constantly abiding. We sang the third stanza. And just as we read it, it just saw a line there that is highly unusual. What's the unusual phrase in 4:7-8? If there's the third stanza of 4:7-8. Yes, it's really unusual. What's unusual? Really, quite an unusual statement. It's true, but it's unusual. I don't think I've ever contemplated it or heard it. We've read it, we've sung it. Yeah. What's unusual? While here on his footstool I roam. While here on his footstool I roam. Is that a biblical statement? Is there any place in the Bible where the earth is called his footstool? Yeah. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Does anybody know which big book of the Bible that's found in? But isn't that amazing? That's Isaiah 66, verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Okay. And there should be a difference next Sunday. We're going to have some blinds, and I think they're going to be beautiful. And they go in hopefully tomorrow afternoon. So it should make a difference. It should keep the building a bit cooler also. All right, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's notice verse 1. Let's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, this evening we again think of these wonderful verses. For as much as the children are made partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. And Lord, we think of that power, that sin that was entered, that separating sin from thee and from the creature. And we are thankful that tonight our Savior became sin for us, tasted death for every man, tasted death for us, bore our sins in his own body. And Lord, we're thankful that we have a complete salvation in him. Do bless, do be with us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. The key in these opening chapters is Christ is better. He's better than anything anyone can ever imagine. He's better. He's better. In chapter 1, he was better than the prophets. And, you know, people like to look at great preachers, and sometimes they're exalted beyond what they should be exalted. Christ is better than great preachers. He's better than the prophets. Some might exalt angels. I saw, was it, you know, you see the most unbelievable signs out on the streets here through London, something about how you can pray to the angels. If you want to know something about your future, pray to the angels. That's one of the new things that I saw recently. No, Christ is better than the angels. Better than the angels. I grew up in the city of Indianapolis, and down the a little, not too far from us, was a church called Holy Angels. And yes, the angels are holy, but there is one who is holier. There is one who is better. And so there are many things today that would detract people from Christ. Christ is better. Better, better, better than anything we can ever think about. He is better. That term better is found 12 times in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better. And this is a wonderful book that draws us to the Lord Jesus. that draws us, as we sang this morning, nearer, still nearer. And all that Christ is, there in the holiest, the believer is beckoned to come in and to receive Him ever more fully, to dwell in His presence. But let's notice some things. He's better. He's better than the angels in His divine nature. We saw that last week. We've had a number of quotations from the Bible. He's better than the angels in His human nature. We saw that last week. We're going to see this evening He's better than the angels in His redemptive work. He's better. He is better. He's better. But let's notice, as we go through Hebrews, the structure of the book is interrupted by a number of warning passages. And here we have the first of a number of warning passages. The first warning passage, neglecting so great a salvation, in verses 1 to 4. And it says in verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Don't let the Bible slip away from you. Christians are in danger of letting Scripture slip away from them. It's good to read it. I've outlined it in past years, but I've never actually prepared an outline of the entire Bible. And I've been working on that a number of months now, and just to outline it, to try to lay it out. It's been a wonderful blessing to do it. And I mentioned to Dot, I've made it to Esther, and I've realized I only got in my stride when I was in Joshua, so I'm going to have to go back and redo Genesis to Deuteronomy. But to outline it, to note it, to see how the argument is presented in the Bible. A wonderful, wonderful study. But to devote ourselves to the Bible is the best way that we don't let these words slip away from them. We ought to give the more earnest heed as we go through our Christian experience as believers, not to let the words of Scripture slip away from us. Those people were doing it. Now, verse 2 will puzzle you. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward," what's that referring to? That's referring to the law being given on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments. The judgments. But that begs a question. What about angels? We go back there and read, and there's no mention of angels in Exodus 19, Exodus 20. No mention at all. And here is one of these things that we see in Scripture from time to time, this matter of subsequent mention. It's mentioned in Psalms. It's mentioned here in the New Testament that the presence of God was so overwhelming that there had to be, and it's mentioned in Galatians, there had to be some intervention by angels in taking the words from God to man, or man would not have been able to receive it. Now, you don't read that in Exodus at all. It's as if God is speaking directly. But you go to Galatians, you go to other scriptures, you discover that there was an intermediary work of angels in relaying the word from God to His children. Now, if you didn't have this verse and a number of others, and also in Psalms, you might not have realized that. How, to what extent, we don't know. But angels were involved in transmitting the words from God to man there in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And you say, well, would you explain that? I can't beyond what the Bible says. They were in between, and they otherwise men were not able to bear the immediate presence of God. As you read Exodus, though, you will not see that. We only see it in subsequent scriptures. But you'll notice every transgression of the law that was given brought a punishment. It was always payday someday. It may have come sooner, it may have come later, but every word spoken by angels was steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So every sin that we, every time we break God's word, listen, flee to the cross. Keep a close account with God. Sin is always punished. It will always be punished. Stay close to God. Every unconverted person, it's like a water's building up behind a dam wall. It will soon burst forth, and so flee to Christ while there's still time. And that brings us to this classic statement in verse 3. How shall we escape? And one of the great statements, a great evangelistic text passages. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Oh, those days of opportunity. Why did I let them slip away? Why did I let them go? Why did I ignore them? And now they're gone. How shall we escape so great a salvation for so great a sinner, and so great a salvation because of so great a Savior? Wonderful, wonderful passage. How shall we escape so great? Christ said to the people of His day in John 5, verse 40, "You will not come to Me that you might have life." They neglected so great a salvation. Many today, standing at Wimbledon, we are amazed at how people, just the gospel, could see the word gospel on a tract, and we made sure that everyone responded to it. They saw it. They were greeted. Eye contact was made with them. We smiled a little bit. We saw them. Gospel tract, and everyone heard those words, and yet, no thank you. Now, how amazing is that? How shall we escape? How will they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? No other way to be saved. No other lifeline is offered. None at all. And so great a salvation. Cannot escape. When judgment comes, cannot hide, cannot bribe your way out of it. No escape. We see that passage in Revelation chapter 6 after the tribulation begins. They'll flee to the rocks and the mountains. Hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. But it's too late. It's too late. No escape. No escape at all. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by Him, by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness. When the prophets went out and the apostles with signs and wonders and divers miracles, many miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. There have been three great times of the miraculous. Two or three? The time, of course, of Christ and the apostles. The time of Elijah, and the time of Moses. Three great times of miracles. You don't see miracles in the days of Abraham. David's, there were miraculous interventions, but it was not really a time of miracle. But three great periods of miracle. When the Old Testament was inaugurated with Moses, when the New Testament was inaugurated with Christ and the apostles, and then during the days of Elijah. We just outlined the book of 1 and 2 Kings and noted that the miracles of Elijah were exactly twice the number, of Elisha were exactly twice the number of those of Elijah. But miracles, miracles, and yet many of us have been called to believe without miracles. Christ said to the people of His day in John 4, He said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." He said to Thomas, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." Most have been called to believe without miracles. But here, God, in these periods, did testify of Himself with signs and wonders, divers miracles, gifts according to the Holy Ghost. Yet, in fact, many still let it slip away. There's going to be the miraculous manifestations in the tribulation period too, much like there were in the days of Elijah, when things really, the days of Elijah are really kind of a little bit of a embryo picture of the tribulation period, when things totally fall apart. And these are days, I mean, honestly, we went to London yesterday, and I, in retrospect, noticed it a little bit on the train, but going in, but it seems like of all the days to be in London, we had to be there yesterday at Westminster, and of course, there they were getting ready for the big parade. And they just had to have it, and thankfully we left before the parade began. But I think what shocked me the most was I got home, and I read on AOL who was leading, who was standing at the front of leading it, or who was among those walking in the front of the parade yesterday. And it was the wife of the Prime Minister. Now, what kind of a day have we entered upon? First of all, why would a Prime Minister let his wife do that? Or why would he encourage her to do. I don't know what it was. We don't know. But that's the kind of day we live in today. And the Bible teaches it was like in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. There was a manifestation of the miraculous. There's going to be a manifestation of the miraculous in the tribulation period. And what a day we live in. We're approaching this. Obama made some unbelievable statements last week on this very subject. And how tragic. So, we live in a day, an unbelievable day. But God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And let me just point out here, there's a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian with regard to the world. The non-Christian loves the world. The Christian loves the world to come. The non-Christian loves the world, the Christian loves the world to come. And, of course, getting to our argument here, angels will not be in subjection. It's Christ. Angels are not in authority in the world to come. It is Christ. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, the Bible enters these little touches that unless you do a bit of digging, it won't mean a lot to you. Just that little phrase, but one in a certain place testified, saying. That one in a certain place was David. And when David said that, he was just one in a certain place. And the place that he was in wasn't a very comfortable place. He was fleeing from Saul. He was hiding from Saul. Many of the Psalms were penned while David was on the run and being one in a certain place. This is a quotation from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. But one a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And David, in that certain place, his life endangered by the king, who had this rabid hatred, this totally irrational hatred of him, pursuing him throughout southern Judea, the crevasses, the places of the goats there in Ziph. And David, under inspiration, begins to give out what came to be the eighth Psalm. And this is what he said, one in a certain place. And I believe that the interjection of David here in a certain place, and of course Hebrews was initially written to the Hebrews, but it's for all of God's people. But that would remind the Hebrews that just as David was pursued by Saul, so the Hebrews, many of the Jewish people themselves, had pursued Paul. And, you know, Paul was constantly being subjected to attacks by his own kinsmen, the Jewish people. And so one in a certain place, David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, we're introducing the teaching of Hebrews, almost a little bit difficult to outline. It goes from one truth to another. Just take each line, meditate upon it. But here it's talking about the first Adam and the last Adam, beginning at verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Adam was made a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and it set him over the works of thy hand. That's the first Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 speaks of the first Adam, the last Adam. Thou hast put all things in subjection under him. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Well, that's what Adam was placed in a perfect creation. He fell, though, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And man controls some things, but a lot he cannot control. Can't control the weather. He can't control a great number of things. That doesn't stop the believer, though, from believing. We don't see all things put under him. Then it introduces us to the last Adam. But we see Jesus And here it talks about the first Adam, then the last Adam, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The first Adam fell. The last Adam also came into this lower world. For a time, outwardly, physical appearance, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, tasted death for every man. Imagine those words a bit. Meditate on those words. Tasted death for every man. Now to taste death for one man would be terrible beyond belief. To die. To know that you're going to die. There's nothing worse than that. To think that you're going to die. An unconverted person knowing that they're going to die. Facing eternity. They might say, well, I'm going to lick this thing, and they might, for the news media, if it's a well-known personality, say, well, we're going to be brave, but they're not. They're not. And death. And death is the king of terrors, according to Hebrews, according to Job chapter 18 and verse 14. And yet Christ tasted death for every man. The Bible says that. And what a thought. What a thought. So we see this. Christ is better than the angels. And now we see how he's better than the angels in his redemptive work. It says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, Christ is perfect from all eternity, but his redemptive work could only be perfected through suffering. He had to suffer. There was no redemption. I noticed a group was passing tracts out on Friday when we went up to Southfields, and when I saw them passing tracts out, I told them they were standing right at the station, and I went further down, but there were probably 15 or 20 of them, and I saw them passing out tracts, and they represented a certain group here in London, and I said, God bless you. God be with you as you do this. And then they came by and talked to me a bit later, and many had come over from Oklahoma, and they were involved in a church there, and they came over, and there were probably 15, 20 of them, and they were all up and down the road leading into the Wimbledon station passing these tracts out. But then when I saw the tract, with the greatest respect, and not being critical at all, but just say, you know, if you wanted to come all the way from Oklahoma to pass out a tract, and it was like ours, and so it had the first page, the second, it had six total of six pages on it, but it was only until you got to the last two pages that it had any mention of the Lord. The first four pages had to do with Google, and it was a tract about Googling, you know, getting everything you want to know from Google. And then it was clever. I mean, it told you how Google can't do this for you and can't do that for you. But there was only a bare mention of the Lord on page 5, and then page 6, it quoted a couple of verses. But there was no mention of our need for salvation. It was just kind of seeking the Lord. And I thought, if you're going to do it, if you're going to go to all of that trouble, why not just give the full message? Tell people that they're a sinner, that they need a Savior who died upon a cross. And so I thought I was quite a little bit discouraged about that, but they were nice people and they knew the Lord and were thankful for what they were doing. But why not just tell them the whole thing? That here it says what it was. He tasted death for every man. Can you imagine to taste death for just one man? And here it's final death. It's death for all eternity. It encompasses all that happened in hell throughout the endless ages. And Christ tasted that for just one man, but for every man. Oh, what a weight was placed upon our Savior on Calvary's cross. Tasted death for every man. And that's how. It's because of that that we can go to glory. What's He doing for us now? It became Him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. When we go and tell the gospel, we tell about a Savior who suffered it. Who suffered it in our place. Who bore it in our place. And he couldn't just do it by forgiving us our sin. He had to be our substitute. That was the only way that He could offer a perfect salvation. Well, He's going to bring us to glory. He's bringing us to glory. We're on this great glory road. Come with us. Make certain that you're going. Understand that you're going. Onward, upward, bringing many sons, that includes daughters, to glory. He's doing that right now. People say, what is Christ doing now? Well, He's bringing us to glory. He offered a perfect salvation for us. We're on the glory road now. He's doing that. He tasted death for us. He bore it in our place. What a bitter taste. What an unbelievable taste that must have been as He tasted our death upon the cross. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord now, you say, well, we try to give a basic outline here. Some books of the Bible, the truths are so compressed, it's just each line is so full, it takes us from one to another to another. And that's what the book of Hebrews is like. You come to a line, you meditate on it a while, then you go to the next line and to the next line. We've done that a bit here tonight. We've not done it well. We've not done justice to it. But we've given just a little reason, a little thought of why the Lord Jesus is better. He is better. He's better than anything, anyone, any philosophy, any ideas that people, anything the world can offer, that people can think about. He is better. He is better. And so, as we come to this book, it's one of the first books I read. I did not understand it after becoming a Christian, but I read it. How wonderful. I still don't fully understand it. I understand more now than I did back then. But it takes us into the holy place before, it takes us to heaven before we go to heaven. This book of Hebrews. It has all sorts of strange little statements in it. Talked about the word given by angels. You never knew that. Reading it in Exodus chapter 20. Here it reveals that. Our God is so overpowered. Angels had to be involved in the giving of the law. It talks about one in a certain place. Strange little phrase. And that was David. In that certain place. fleeing from King Saul. Amazing. Sometimes Christians find themselves in a certain place, and they're hemmed in, and there's difficulties. And then God begins to reveal Himself to them in that certain place. And so tonight, we thank God. We thank God for our Savior. We worship Him. We wish we understood the Bible better than we do. We're thankful for the understanding we do have. We want to understand it more. We've been able to close tonight that we have a captain who's leading us on a glory road. Onward, upward, and leading us to that great destination. He can do that because He tasted death on the cross in our place for us. He did that. And that's why we have our communion service again tonight, and we'll think about this and meditate upon this truth. You know Christ, you believe on Him, you've received Him. We do know that in the New Testament, they were first baptized, and then by immersion, partake of the Lord's Supper. You see that in Acts quite clearly, and we believe that's the correct order. But if you know Him tonight, this is a time to really draw near as the elements are being passed. And it's a time to, if you've drifted from God, to draw near. Jesus is better. He's better than anything that got you off the track a little bit. He's better. You come back to Him tonight as the elements are passed, and as we think again of the old rugged cross, and all that was accomplished there at the cross, He paid it all in our place. Jesus is better. He is our Savior. We worship Him. We believe on Him. And we manifest this periodically by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Father, do bless tonight. Bless us tonight as we come to Thy table. We pray this in Jesus' name, His sake. Amen.